We're resuming our series in James this evening. Tonight we'll be considering James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. That's on page 1012 in the Pew Bibles. And I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, please enable us to open our mouths wide for you to feed us from your word. Clear our hearts and minds of what may distract us so that we can listen to what you have to say to us. As we do so, please cause your word to have a powerful effect in us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine a young person is checking their email and they see an intriguing message from a person they don't know. We'll just say this guy's name is Steve Brown. And this message says, "Hi, I'm Dr. Steve Brown of the Affordable College Initiative. Our goal is to help young people achieve financial independence by reducing college debt. You've won a $75,000 scholarship. All you need to do is send me $250 to claim your prize. For more information, click here." A wise person knows not to follow those instructions. A wise person knows that you shouldn't have to give $250 to receive free money. A wise person knows that you don't click on links that are sent to you by someone you don't know. If you look up the word wise in the dictionary, you may read this: marked by deep understanding, keen discernment, and a capacity for sound judgment. Or perhaps more simply, having or showing experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And so if we use this definition of what it means to be wise, then we could say actually many people have a degree of wisdom. And to a certain extent, even an immoral person can be wise. After all, immoral people can use good judgment and discern when someone is trying to trick them or scam them. In fact, sometimes, if the saying "it takes one to know one" has any truth, sometimes they may be even more wise to the ways of other crooks or another evil person's schemes. But as James talks about wisdom in tonight's text, he means more than this, not less than this, but he means more than what I've just described, more than a capacity to make sound judgment. And he contrasts here two types of wisdom. One type of wisdom that is from above, and the other type of wisdom that he describes as earthly. And James invites us to compare these two types of wisdom and to decide essentially which is better, to compare and to make a choice. And of course, he urges you to demonstrate, to choose heavenly wisdom, and then to demonstrate that wisdom through your actions. As we think about this, verse 13 first introduces the topic. And again, we can summarize it by saying, demonstrate wisdom through your actions. James begins with a rhetorical question here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, if I ask that question, most of us would surely like to believe that we're wise. Now, of course, yes, there are people older than us and wiser than us. We'll probably freely admit it, that. But at least for our age, for our level of experience, we'd like to think of ourselves as wise, especially if the alternative is, say, foolish and ignorant. But how do you really know that you are wise? Not just that you wish you were wise or hope you're wise. Well, James doesn't leave us to our own self-assessment. Instead, he gives us a standard. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, wisdom isn't something you merely claim you have. It needs to be proven by your actions. Now, this is a similar point that James made a few verses earlier back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, he showed that faith needs to be proven by your actions. And so the same is true about wisdom. If you're wise, then you will show it. But how do we show wisdom? Well, we could give any number of examples. And so just think of a few. Consider the scenario I mentioned just a few moments ago. If you receive an email claiming to give you $75,000, if you'll just send this person $250,000, a wise person knows not to do it. A wise person knows better than to follow those instructions. Or consider foolish dares. I always am amazed what you can read on the internet. I've read recently about several people dying for eating something, like a gecko or a slug or something, and someone dared them to do it, so they ate it, and then they ended up having these really serious health consequences and even dying. So if someone, a wise person knows if someone dares you to eat something you shouldn't eat, you just don't do it, right? It'd be better to disappoint your friends than to die. Or think of the use of money. There's a poster I've seen with a man standing beside a really nice sports car that's too big to fit in his garage. And the poster says this: wisdom. It's not measured by your choice of car, but whether your car fits in your garage. We could, again, think of wisdom and how it relates to how we receive feedback. Receiving this is important to, say, any aspect or success in any aspect of life. You want a teacher who corrects your work. Young people, you really do want a teacher who corrects your work, because otherwise you'll keep doing it wrong, and you need your teacher to tell you that it's not correct so you can learn to do it the right way. You want a coach who knows how to tell you to get better. You want an editor who will actually revise your paper before you publish it, right? Sometimes wisdom may mean saying nothing. Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." The ancient Greek writer Euripides also made a similar statement when he said, "Silence is true wisdom's best reply." Well, there's something, a common theme to all these examples that I've just given. And the common theme I see in these is what we might what is called common grace. That is, God gifts many people, not just Christians, with a degree of wisdom. At least to a certain extent, people from all different religions or worldviews can demonstrate wisdom. So, for example, an atheist may not fall for that scam I mentioned, and yet a young, naive Christian may actually fall for a scam like that. All of these examples, again, demonstrate the need for wisdom and our ways we can demonstrate our wisdom. But James focuses on a different type of wisdom than what I've just been saying. He's particularly interested in what is a heavenly wisdom. And so here's how he says we can measure wisdom. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So in other words, not just prudent decisions, but good conduct equals wisdom. Well, what does good conduct mean? Well, most broadly, it refers to obeying all of God's revealed will. And if we look at what James has already written, it includes things like compassion towards the poor. It means trusting and obeying God in ways like Abraham did. We see examples of Abraham and Rahab back in chapter 2. If we look at what comes next, it includes pursuing peace and purity. It means being gentle, open to reason, impartial, sincere. And James says that all these works should be carried out in the meekness of wisdom. Now, the Greek word here translated as meekness or gentleness, it could be translated as gentleness or humility instead. And the idea James is getting at is really recognizing who we are before God. In other words, it's acknowledging that we're sinners and that we're unworthy of any of God's blessings, and that we're incapable of pleasing him by our own righteousness. And when we consider our own unworthiness and how God loves us, this will truly humble us. It will tear down our pride. It will tear down our pride that we exert towards others as well, and it will lead us to good and gentle conduct. Good and gentle conduct, especially as it's directed towards others. My study Bible put it well. It says, "The sign of wisdom is a gentle and humble spirit. As arrogance and foolishness go together, so do humility and wisdom." So true humility, heavenly wisdom consists in knowing who you are before God, knowing yourself to be a sinner and God to be perfectly holy. And true wisdom will lead you to tremble before a holy God. As Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So again, true wisdom is going to lead you to this, and it's going to lead you then to humble yourself before him, casting yourself upon him for mercy. Because the wise also not only understand our sin, but the wise also see God's great mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, wisdom will lead us to cling to the cross of Christ, knowing that he died for us and that he stands ready and able to forgive us our sins. But that's not what everyone does. As James continues to show what wisdom looks like, he contrasts two types of wisdom here. There's an earthly wisdom in verses 14 to 16, and this is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which leads to disorder and all types of evil practices. And in contrast to that, there is a heavenly wisdom that's characterized by things like purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, and sincerity. And so we'll look at these two different types of wisdoms. James first addresses earthly wisdom in verses 14 to 16. And in doing so, he's urging us to reject this kind of wisdom. That's the second point in your outlines if you're following along. Reject earthly wisdom. So he begins in verse 14, contrasting this earthly wisdom with what we just read about true wisdom in verse 13. Look again at verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Now, James presents this as a hypothetical. If, you see the word if there. But surely there were some people in the church he was writing to who struggled with this. And likewise, we're all capable of being tempted by this today. And so we need to hear this warning against jealousy and selfish ambition as well. Consider what these two negative attributes mean. The Greek word zelos here is translated jealousy. However, it can also mean zeal. So this word is the same word that's used in John chapter 2, verse 17, after Jesus has cleared the temple. And his disciples remember that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So that's the same word here that's translated jealousy. But when combined with the word bitter, James here clearly has a negative sense to this word, a negative meaning he's trying to use. So not zeal for God's house, but zeal for one's own welfare or one's own way. It's wishing that you had what others did. It's envying their opportunities, experiences, possessions, or position. It means being consumed, not with God's glory, but with your own desires, which, of course, can devolve into bitterness if you're not having those desires met. So again, not a holy zeal, but bitter jealousy, not consumed with God's glory, but with getting your own desires. Well, the second negative attribute here he uses is selfish ambition. Commentators note that this was often used to refer to political rivalries. In Aristotle, as he used it, it meant a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Of course, the meaning wasn't limited to politicians, although we see a clear example of selfish ambition, even in politics today, we could say. But while James doesn't have political office in mind, the same type of spirit can pervade other relationships. Even within the church, there could be political infighting. What's also important to notice where James locates the source of all this conflict. He says here, if you have these things in your heart, in your heart. Of course, this is going to visibly manifest itself in many ways. Verse 16 mentions some of those. But the source of our sin isn't from without. The main problem isn't that there is external conflict. The source is from within, and the main problem is that this conflict arises from evil, wicked hearts. And if this is the case, then it shows again our deep need for the healing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, our problem runs deep, and therefore the solution must run deep as well. In other words, we could say the foundation of the house is rotten. The house doesn't just need a new paint job, but it really needs a total makeover, a new foundation. It needs to be knocked down and rebuilt. And as we apply that to our own lives, we don't simply need to change our behaviors, but we need to be born again. We need a new heart. We need our heart of stone to be removed and to be given a heart of flesh. Our change must work from the inside out. And so this isn't a conflict that you can just address merely externally. Now, James says that those who have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition shouldn't boast and be false to the truth. In other words, he's saying these people should not claim to be wise, and to do so would be to tell a lie. And the problem is, of course, that we're often blinded by our own sin. James asks, who is wise among you? And someone struggling with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition may be one of the first people to raise their hands and say, I am. I'm pretty wise. Look, you remember that person who tried to scam me last week? I didn't fall for it. I'm a wise person. And yet, James says their actions actually disprove the claim. Instead, it proves that they have a deficient wisdom, an earthly wisdom. James puts it this way in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Jealousy and selfish ambition arise out of sinful, unspiritual hearts. It's the result of what he calls an earthly wisdom, the type of wisdom that the devil would love to sow in our hearts, the type of false wisdom that is sown and scattered throughout the world. Of course, backing up here, as we discussed earlier, even a sinful person has a certain degree of wisdom. We don't need to deny that. For example, a selfish person may manage their money quite well. They may make relatively wise and prudent decisions, but it may be for the purpose of selfish gain. Someone struggling with bitter jealousy may still be wise in a certain extent in their relationships, but they may not be doing it, or they're not doing it for God's glory, but to win friends and influence people for their own purposes. But they may be quite shrewd, quite wise in doing that. So you see here, the point James is making here is that the fundamental problem here is the human heart. It's not that earthly people with earthly wisdom can discern nothing, or that they're gullible and easy to trick, easy to fool. The problem is that their hearts are fundamentally bent towards their own desires, which is actually the ultimate form of folly. It's folly because it prevents you from humbly seeing yourself as you are before God, and it prevents you from casting yourself upon God for His mercy. Now again, the main issue here is the heart, and sometimes you'll actually be able to hide that condition from other people. But on the whole, this is usually going to work its way out in relationships. And James writes in verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You see, when your goal is getting what you want instead of God's glory, it will inevitably lead to conflict and infighting. When many people are all striving for their own desires, the conflict is going to eventually lead to disorder. And that happens even among Christians. Remember, James is writing to Christians. And so this isn't just a problem out there, outside of the church, but even a problem within the church. Consider how this could manifest itself in churches. Churches often have conflict over many things. In worst-case scenarios, and I say worst-case because it seems so silly, they end up embroiled in controversies over something as small as the color of the carpet. I'm saying, I've heard of that. You've probably read stories of that. That's extreme and really not reasonable in any stretch. Sometimes there really are real substantial differences, not differences that strike at the heart of the gospel, but differences that are not as inconsequential as, say, the color of the carpet. Walk into any two different, three different churches, and you'll clearly see how many different ways churches do things. There are decisions to be made about music, the order of worship, programs, the building, the budget, right? On and on. And then there, with all these decisions to make, there's a lot we could disagree on, right? There's a lot the church could disagree on. And unfortunately, some Christians end up digging their heels in and insisting on their way or making life miserable for everyone if they don't get their way. So that's one way conflict emerges. Other ways conflict can emerge is perhaps a spirit of competition and rivalry. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. Or as Paul wrote in Philippians 1, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. People even preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Preaching Christ becomes about making a name for ourselves rather than extolling the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. And all this competition and all this jealousy and rivalry will lead to disorder within the church. And not only will there be disorder, but James says there will be every vile practice. Really, this could include any form of immorality. James has just been talking about taming the tongue, so it may manifest itself in, say, gossip or slander, but it could manifest itself really in any form of wickedness. Because, see, a person bent on their own desires isn't consumed with the greatness of God. His or her eyes aren't fixed on the excellencies of Christ and his great mercy and saving work. Instead, they're fixed on achieving their own desires. And therefore, this person won't be careful in guarding their lives and keeping their conduct pure. And it will devolve into many vile practices. And so we need to hear that warning. We need to hear that warning today and think about applying it to our own lives. We need to allow this scripture to function as a mirror to our own hearts. And so ask yourself this, do I harbor any bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Do I harbor bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? And do I see the disastrous consequences of this sin if I leave it unchecked? Well, what should we do when we look in the mirror, when we see, say, the ugly face of our sin staring back at us as we look at the mirror of God's word? In this case, we need the meekness of wisdom, as James says in verse 13, one that sees ourselves as we truly are and calls sin what it is. It doesn't excuse it, but acknowledges it as an offense to God and something that arises out of our own evil hearts. But we also need the meekness of wisdom that sees Christ for who he truly is, full of grace and compassion, ready to wash away our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess them. So when we consider our sin and his mercy, it should tear down our pride. It should destroy our selfish goals and our bitter jealousy. And we should only long for his glory and the good of his church. Now, to that end, I invite you to think of specific conflict in your life, maybe particularly if you have any with a brother or sister in Christ, but any conflict really in your life. Ask yourself, am I willing to lay down my desires? Am I even willing to suffer a wrong for the sake of the church? Consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. In that context, believers were actually suing one another, going to court against one another, and the conflict in front of unbelievers Paul saw as undermining the gospel message, so much so that Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I could think of some reasons I'd rather not be defrauded, but an earthly wisdom can't embrace that perspective that Paul gives. It seems foolish to allow yourself to be wronged, but true heavenly wisdom has a different perspective because its eyes are fixed on Christ and his glory. Which brings us to the second type of wisdom in verses 17 to 18. While we're to reject earthly wisdom, we're to embrace heavenly wisdom. And that's the third point in your outlines. Embrace heavenly wisdom. So again, James has just shown us what true wisdom doesn't look like. He calls that earthly wisdom. But now he considers heavenly wisdom. Before we look at these attributes, notice what he calls it in verse 17. This true wisdom, he writes, he says, but the wisdom from above. So that's what he calls it, the wisdom from above, what I'm calling heavenly wisdom. Again, it's from above rather than from below, which means it's a gift from God. This isn't something that arises out of our hearts. This is a gift given to us from God. And if this is the case, then this type of wisdom can't be obtained simply by your own efforts. There's a lot of wisdom that can be achieved through experience, through reading, but this type of wisdom cannot be achieved that way. Instead, as James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Again, so if you find yourself lacking wisdom, what you need to do is get on your knees. You need to ask God to give it to you, and you need to ask knowing that he answers that kind of prayer. Well, what does that heavenly wisdom look like? James says that it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Just briefly, let's take a look at each of those attributes that James uses. The first one is pure, and this one seems to summarize the rest of them. The other ones flow out of this attribute. And so purity. In the Bible, purity refers especially to moral or ethical blamelessness. In the words of James chapter 1, verse 27, it means keeping oneself unstained from the world. We might compare it to clean drinking water. Clean drinking water is not going to be muddy. It's not going to have lots of trash or anything floating in it. But that's not the only way water can be contaminated. Sometimes harmful lead or other chemicals can be in the water and you just can't see it with your own eye. Pure water is free from both invisible and visible contaminants. Likewise, biblical wisdom in its purest form, in its goal, would be containing a moral purity in all ways. No mixture of worldliness, no selfish ambition, both visible and invisible purity in our hearts, whether others can see it or not. James continues to describe this heavenly wisdom next using seven attributes, and as others have observed, they're actually grouped according to the first vowel, a sound at the beginning of the Greek word. With one exception, the first four begin with what's in English a short E sound, and the last three begin with a short A sound. I only bring that up to kind of help us understand the literary structure here that's lost in translation, and also to help us not overinterpret why the word order is grouped in a certain way. That it's grouped this way partially for that kind of mnemonic effect of being able to remember what James is saying. So after saying this is pure, heavenly wisdom is pure, he says it's peaceable. Peace could be defined as an absence of conflict of any kind. In relationships, that means they're free from hostility or violence or the threat of violence, which is really the exact opposite of selfish ambition. A selfish ambition will lead to conflict and disorder, but the truly wise person pursues peace. Relatedly, the wise person is gentle. And again, this contrasts with earthly wisdom and bitter jealousy, which often leads to harshness. The wise is also open to reason. Other English translations translate this as easy to be entreated, reasonable, or submissive. And this type of person is, again, one who's willing to suffer a wrong, one who's willing to, say, forego his rights. This person is willing to submit to the decision, others' decisions, even if he doesn't get his own way. Of course, this doesn't mean that the person won't speak up with their views, nor does it mean that a wise person naively or passively believes everything he hears. But what it means, again, is the wise is willing to defer to the wisdom of others, clearly as long as others are not compromising the gospel in any way or violating any of its commandments. James also says that wisdom here is full of mercy and good fruits. And this is a theme that James has already addressed in this letter. Mercy is a clear indicator of true faith and godly wisdom. A wise person understands his own utter spiritual poverty. A wise person understands that he was dead in his sins with nothing to offer God, but Jesus Christ, who was rich beyond all splendor, came down and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and suffered and died for our sins. And a wise person grasps all that the Lord has done for him in his poverty and then goes and likewise shows mercy to others who are poor. Well, James finally here mentions two other attributes, impartial and sincere. Earlier in the letter, also James addressed the sin of partiality, specifically showing a favoritism towards the rich. And again, this has no place among Christians, especially when we consider our poverty and God's great mercy that he's lavished on us while we were poor. Finally, James says that wisdom is sincere. And the Greek word could also be translated without hypocrisy. So sincere, without hypocrisy, not putting on a show. And really, this is, again, of the essence of wisdom, because God sees through us. We can't fool God in any way, and so it would be utter folly to attempt to do so. So as we look at all these descriptions in sum, James is saying that heavenly wisdom is revealed by our actions. And as we step back and as we survey these actions, we should look at them and ask if they reflect us. We should ask ourselves to what degree these attributes are true of us. Am I pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere? If not, then I'm lacking, at least to a certain degree, I'm lacking heavenly wisdom. And I need to ask God for this wisdom. Let me say further, since none of us here are perfect, all of us are going to be lacking this wisdom in some way. We're going to see ways in which we fall short of this standard. And so I urge you, even this week, to reflect on this list and to consider areas in which you need to grow in your wisdom and then to ask God to help you grow, to ask him for this kind of heavenly wisdom. Well, James concludes the section with a promise here in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Earthly wisdom produces disorder and evil practices, but heavenly wisdom brings forth righteousness. And James here is using a farming metaphor, and he says those who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. So notice the actual fruit. It could also be translated the fruit of righteousness. The fruit that they're getting is actually righteous living. So the reward for the wise person is righteousness, righteous living, living in a manner pleasing to God. What kind of reward is that? Well, if you think about it, that's actually a really good reward in and of itself. After all, as we survey these two types of wisdom, which is more appealing? Which one would you rather characterize yourself? Earthly wisdom is characterized by jealousy and selfish ambition. And does that really sound like a pleasant way to live? Does that sound like a pleasant way to live? After all, there will always be people who have more than you. There will always be goals that you're not able to achieve. You will always have unmet desires. In this world, there will always be differences of opinion. And you can't change that. And so if you're living with jealousy and selfish ambition, you're going to constantly find yourself frustrated. But a heavenly wisdom leads to peaceful living. It enables you to pursue peacemaking rather than conflict. And isn't that a much better way to live? After all, you can't always change your circumstances. In fact, often you can't change your circumstances, but you are able to respond in a pure, peaceful, gentle way by God's grace. And that's a so much better way to live. But this righteousness clearly, of course, has other rewards as well. Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And at the end of the day, what greater reward is there than that? To be called God's son or to be called God's daughter? To join with his people in worshiping him, to live in his presence forever, to have complete peace and fullness of joy. The most really extreme form of foolishness, of folly, is to ignore this offer that God gives to us, to harden our hearts and to pursue our own sinful desires and selfish ambitions instead, when God is offering us a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Can anyone really truly hear the gospel message, ignore it, and be considered wise? No, that is the ultimate form of folly. And so when we think about it this way, that's really no choice at all. We can pursue earthly wisdom, or we can pursue heavenly wisdom. And these are the two types that James is contrasting. And the choice is so clear, it shouldn't even be a choice. This heavenly wisdom is what we should pursue, which leads us to repentance and to trust in Christ, the meekness of wisdom that leads us to humble ourselves before God. And then this wisdom that will produce humility and good conduct in us, this humility that will be shown and proven by our actions as we trust in Christ. Let's pray and ask for God's help in choosing that kind of wisdom. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel. We ask that you would grant wisdom to each of us to embrace Jesus Christ, the humility to see our own sin, and the wisdom also to see his goodness and mercy to us. We pray this for many others as well, that you will open their eyes to the beauty of our Savior. And then please help us to demonstrate heavenly wisdom through our actions. Wherever we lack this wisdom, we pray for you to increase it. Convict us of our sin, point us to Christ and his mercy, and cause us by his grace to lead lives that honor him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.